So here we are. I want to talk with you today about righteousness, as if I know anything about that. We could look it up in the dictionary and find a definition there. But if you were to look at Scripture, there is one person, might not be the one you're thinking of, one person who was described as righteous. Who am I talking about? Abraham, described as a righteous man. Turn to somebody next to you and say, "You don't look very righteous." Well, you're all laughing. Now tell me, do you really feel righteous? Come on. Those of you who are married, and if your spouse is here, don't even look. Do not make eye contact. We know the truth. Are you righteous? Well, and if you were to look at Scripture, certainly you know what Paul has to say. He says this in Romans 3:10. He said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So emphatically, there it is. No one is righteous, okay? So we all have something in common, common ground, a common starting point, right? Or to say it another way, as Paul does in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's our starting point. Nobody's got it together. Nobody's perfect. If you are, then I need to trade places with you. So that's our starting point. But God doesn't mind working with that. If you go back to Abraham, we call him Father Abraham. Certainly he is a father to one nation, even many religions. How many major religions trace themselves all the way back to Abraham? Three major world religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. We all trace our way back to Father Abraham. So today, we're going to go look at Father Abraham, and I want to do that by starting with this. This is today's prop. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us like to grow plants. John, a few years ago, I gave you some potatoes. Did they grow well? Purple potatoes, wasn't it? There you go. There's a testimony. Purple potatoes are delicious. And this is what a purple potato looks like. Really not very attractive. And you could see this one's already sprouting. And if we don't eat it or eat it soon, it is likely to become a seed potato in just a little while. But I brought this in not because I love to garden, but you know what? Some of us, when we harvest, we like to store things for a while. I use a bushel basket, and something that happens, and Tim would certainly know this if he stores apples, and so would any of you, potatoes. Sometimes, if they've been there for a while, sometimes you might detect something with your nose, just a little bit of stench in your nostrils. What happens on occasion to an apple or a potato? They rot, they go bad, and they don't smell good. And so when you discover that, you go, "Oh, no, what am I going to do?" So you're kind of afraid to look in the basket. You smell it first. You go, "Uh-oh, what's that?" And then you find the bushel basket, and you're like, "Uh-oh, oh, no." And so my temptation always is, I guess I'm going to have to throw them away. But you know what? I have a tough time doing that. And it's because I was told as a boy growing up, "Waste not, want not." You don't waste food. Eat everything on your plate. Join the clean plate club. So that's the way it was in our household. So I can't waste anything. So I have a question. Yes, there may be some rotten potatoes in there. There aren't in here today, just so you know. But there can be. What would you do if there are some good potatoes mixed in with the rotten? What would you do? That's the question I put to you. What would you do? Would you throw them away? The good with the bad. Well, then you're ready for the message. Let me take you first to chapter 18. And we're not going to read from the full cycle here because it sprawls over a couple chapters, it does, this story of Abraham. And we've been looking at Abraham, and today in particular, we're going to look at a story that a lot of us have heard much about, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not the most edifying story. People probably have impressions about that and what it means and what the application may be. But I'm just going to look at a small portion of this story. And what I really want us to take a look at is what it says, the story today. What do the scriptures say about the character and the heart of God? Watch for that. What does the story tell us about the heart of God? So I want to make some comments as we read through, and then I'll make some additional comments and try to summarize. Here we go. You see, I guess I should set the table for just a second first. A group of visitors, three of them had come and sought hospitality from Abraham and Sarah. And they told Sarah, remember now, Sarah and Abraham, years ago, they had been told that a child of promise would be born to them, their own son, their own flesh and blood. But as you know, Abraham is 99, and Sarah, well, she's pushing 90 here, well beyond the typical envelope of childbearing years. And so at this point, they've all but given up. They've tried everything that they knew to do, even choosing relatives. And we got Ishmael because Sarah said, Abraham, my husband, why don't you go in and lie with my maid? That way we can produce an heir. And God would have none of it. And so God comes with two other visitors, the Spirit of God does, and Abraham entertains them, and the visitors tell Sarah that a year from now, you will have a child. She laughs. This is the best joke. She's hiding outside the tent when she overhears this, and she just thinks this is uproarious. And so she's outside trying to hide her guffaws, and they overhear her, Sarah? No, but a year from now, the one who laughs last will laugh best. The joke's on you, Sarah. A year from now, you will have a child. And she just really doesn't quite believe it. And so after that, Sarah goes on her way. The three visitors are standing there, and they're about to take leave of Abraham and Sarah, their hospitality. And they're headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here they are, outside the tent. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, and he asks a question of Abraham, or actually he's talking with himself, and we have the privilege, you and I, of eavesdropping on the inner thoughts of God for just a moment. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So it's important to recognize that God is the one who takes the initiative to come to Abraham with this, but he's mulling it over. Shall I indeed let it be known what I'm about to do? For I have known him. This is what God does. He knows us. He knows who we are, how we are. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He is our maker, our creator, and he understands his creatures. Can you believe that God knows you? And the word he uses there for know is the word yada. And it means to know intimately, in the most intimate way. God is saying, he knows Abraham. There are things that God knows because he is the creator. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Another way of saying that is merciful righteousness. Believe it or not, that's another way to translate. That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So what we discover is that God looks at Abraham and sees in him righteousness because Abraham exemplifies it. He lives it. He models it. But he also does something else. He talks about it. He teaches others. Do we teach our children about the righteousness of God? Have we taken seriously our responsibility, you and I, to tell our children and others about God and about God's righteousness? Abraham does, and God knows it. And so we read in verse 20 as we continue, and the Lord said, because, so now the Lord begins to speak out loud. He lets Abraham in on what's about to happen. The Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. It's the same word that God used for talking about knowing the heart of Abraham. God will know what they deserve, and that probably could make every one of us a little anxious. God will know what the right thing to do is. And then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Two of them went on, these the angels of the Lord, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near. Now they drew together, just the two of them left to have a very close conversation. And then Abraham poses now a question of his own. This he says to God, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, there it is, point blank. That's why I asked you, what would you do? Yes, there are some rotten potatoes, but are you going to destroy the good ones along with the bad? Would you throw everything away? Even if there are some good potatoes in there, what would you do? Would you throw away the good apple just because there are some rotten apples in the barrel? And that's the question that he poses to God. Suppose, says Abraham to God, there were 50 righteous within the city, and now begins the bargaining. And it's a little bit like a Middle Eastern mercantile bazaar. It's a little bit like dealing or negotiating over a used car. And so they kind of haggle back and forth, or so it seems. So begins the number game as they spar back and forth. And so Abraham says, would you also destroy the place and not spare it? Imagine, God, that there are 50 righteous there. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this. Oh, Abraham's pushing on God pretty hard. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. So he reiterates, he repeats himself again to really make the point. And then his second key question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, Abraham pushes back on God pretty strongly. And he's sort of saying, God, come on, God, you need to do what's right. Surely you will spare the righteous and not sacrifice them. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. If you find 50, Abraham, 10 times 5, if you find 50, then I won't destroy it. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Abraham is on a roll. Why stop now? Suppose there were five less than 50, the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. So we keep on coming down in descending order. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, I have now taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then Abraham, probably because he understands that this is like appealing to the Supreme Court, the court of last resort, this is it. If Abraham doesn't speak up now and God doesn't act on his behalf, this is it. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he, God, said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Why do you think it ended there with 10? Good question. Open to speculation, that one. Is it because Abraham is pretty sure that there must be at least 10 righteous people? There have to be at least 10 righteous people living there in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? There have to be at least that many. Or are there at least that many? You see, one of the reasons I think that God approached Abraham is because God was gracious, because who lived in Sodom? Lot, the nephew of Abraham. So God knows that Abraham has a vested interest. One of his relatives lives there. And so if he tells Abraham what's going to happen, then there might be time to get Lot out of there. So God is really being gracious here. He's showing Abraham what he's about to do and offering him an opportunity before things proceed apace. And so what we get here, I think, is a tale of two cities. I just have a couple questions for a moment. Now, unless I'm mistaken, there's a road in Georgia called Sodom, right? Now, those of us with biblical background, let me just ask you a question. If you had biblical background, would you name a road Sodom? Second question, Michael, if there were any place in the world you could live, Raymond, would you live on Sodom Road? I don't think so. Any place else, but not there. David, would you move to Sodom if you had a choice? I don't think we would do that. It's a little bit like asking, how many of you want to name your son Judas? It just isn't the done thing. Nobody does that. How many if you get to put a number and pick a number for your uniform, if you're playing on a sports team, would pick 666? I just don't think we're going to do it. So it's kind of an intriguing story here. Nobody would do that. So we get this rather interesting story of two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. But the big question here, the overriding question I want to focus on is just this very simple, direct question. What is it that the story tells us about the character and nature of the God that we're dealing with? And the first is that God is righteous. Abraham as a righteous man is a reflection of his God. There are some people who say that it's Abraham who got the best of God. Abraham certainly pushes back, but it's within the envelope of that intimate relationship, a face-to-face friendship relationship that the two of them have. I think God shows up to talk with Abraham because he's looking to do something, to affect something. And one of the things that he wants to do is to develop the character of Abraham. Is Abraham, he's testing, he's probing, and he's also developing. Are you righteous? Do you have it, Abraham? I put you on earth to be my representative. You're supposed to represent righteousness to the rest of creation. You're also supposed to protect creation. You are supposed to be a blessing. Does Abraham have it? Have I chosen the right one to carry the future forward? Remember, God has a lot riding on the nature and character of Abraham as well. So it's important to God. God is righteous. And he's also, because he is righteous, there is one thing, and this is where it gets uncomfortable for us, there is one thing that God will not countenance ultimately for his creation. What does God frown upon? Well, we call it sin. God will not allow sin to dominate his creation. This is a story that may make us uncomfortable, but when God goes in to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what we're really supposed to understand is that God will not tolerate sin. There's a point at which God says, enough is enough. No more of this. Because I care so much about my creation. Remember, God created us to multiply for the purpose of bringing forth life. It is creative love for the cosmos. That's what God is all about. And sin works in the other direction, bringing about violence and abuse and misuse of power, a misappropriation of the gifts and creativity of God. And God says, no, that's not going to be part of my creation. I do not want sin to dominate, so God is going to judge sin. That's part of the reality of this particular story. God is determined to limit the damage that sin will cause and ultimately to bring it to an end. Now, we're told in verse 21 here that God will know what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah deserve. He will know what they actually deserve. And it turns out, well, it doesn't turn out well for them. What do they deserve? Well, they deserve to be punished. Remember what we said? There is no one who is righteous, not one. They have not acted righteously. How do we know? Well, when these two other guests, God stayed with Moses, when the other two went down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were welcomed at the city gates. Lot was there, and he said, why don't you come home with me? And even as his father, his uncle Abraham, had treated the guest with that Middle Eastern code of hospitality. If anyone, a stranger, comes to you, you treat them the very best. You give them the best you have. You protect them. And all of that comes into play for Lot when the guests arrive at his door. He welcomes them. Come and eat. Let me wash your feet. Let me take care of you. Well, it doesn't take long till a crowd gathers at the door and says, oh, those strangers, let us at them. We want them. And they were going to have their way with these two guests of Lot. And it was of a sexual nature, it was. But the real problem there, for those of you who think it has something to do with homosexuality, is that it's a distorted, it's a perversion of God's will for his creation. It's a distortion of what God wanted for human beings. And what it says there, they were all engaged in it. The men and the women of every age, everyone in Sodom wanted at these two figures, these two men. So it was. It had infected everybody there. And Lot said, no, And even in order to protect them, he was willing to sacrifice his two daughters. Take them instead. So that's how far Lot was willing to go to protect, to honor that Middle Eastern code of hospitality. The problem is with the others who come at the door is that they have abused and misused power. In numbers, they're going to overwhelm Lot. They're going to take what they want and get what they want. It's all about the abuse of power. That's the real problem here, and a violation of that Middle Eastern code of hospitality. And so at that point, that's when God says, all right, enough. It can't go on. Sin needs to be halted here at the doorstep of Sodom and Gomorrah. This has violated my intention for creation. So the only question is, how is God going to make the sin go away? Well, in this particular case, I guess he allows judgment to come on Sodom and Gomorrah. It comes in the form of fire and brimstone, and the entire cities are destroyed. Now think with me for a moment. Imagine two little boys. Tim, we're brothers. And I'm the big brother, and we've got this, our mom, she gives us this nice little Tonka truck, and we're playing with it, but it's only one truck, and there are two brothers.
Obviously it was for me.
Could be. And so that's good. I could work with that. So we're both pulling back and forth. That's mine. No, that's mine. So mom comes in. She says, you know, you two, I thought you could play together. You're brothers. Now act like it. I love you both, and I love you equally, so learn how to get along together. Learn how to play together. But I'm the older brother. Tim gives a yank, tries to pull that truck. Obviously, mom meant for me to have that truck. So I yank it back, and about that time, mom comes in and says, stop it. The two of you, give me that truck. Well, I've got the truck. And mom says, give it to me. So what do? I take it, and I stomp it. I smash the truck. There, Mom, if I can't have it, then he can't either. You see the story? Will you destroy even what you love just so somebody else can't have it? How often in the world do we do that? I have to believe that the heart of God was breaking when he allowed destruction to come on Sodom and Gomorrah, because this was simply not his will. He was looking for righteous people. Abraham has already negotiated down to 10. There aren't even 10. God knew what was going to happen. He already did, but that does not reflect his heart or his will. It wasn't what he wanted. But God also knows, and here's where it does sometimes get a bit uncomfortable. Someday, judgment will come. You can't escape that. That's part of the story as well. We have a lifetime, and I think I could unpack the story, and I will just a little bit more. But I think we need to understand that there will come a day of final judgment. Now, some of us will say, well, why doesn't God bring judgment now? Well, my simple answer is because God gives us time. Time to figure out what's wrong and to come to him. Because God is merciful. He doesn't want any to perish. God's desire is not that anyone would die or incur the penalty of his wrath, that no one would be judged, condemned, and destroyed. That's not the heart of God. So we have this season that we call life. Ah, God's not going to judge. Well, I think the scriptures say, yes, there will come a day of reckoning for everyone. There will. But the reason that God doesn't do anything now is because he already dealt with it at the cross. He placed his wrath and judgment upon Jesus. Our sins were dealt with there. So for now, he's merciful. And always will be. That is his nature. But there will come a day of judgment when God also judges sin and says, that's not part of my will for the future, and I will bring the reign of sin to an end. So judgment, for now, God lets things go. That's the way it appears. But to tell you the truth, that is God's judgment. When he lets you do whatever you want, that is God's judgment. Because loving fathers do what the mother did with Tim and I. She says, hey, you boys. She reminds us who we are. You're brothers. You're supposed to love each other the way I love you. You see, Abraham was a righteous man because he taught others, do the right thing. That's the nature of our God, looking for that which is right. So you get this amazing story of Abraham negotiating God down to 10. And Abraham, I think, stops because he figures that's enough. There have to be at least 10 people there. Lot is there with his family. Must be about 10 people there. Well, anyway, you know the rest of the story. Now, I think what's happening here is that God shows up to Abraham because he really wants to develop his character. He really wants him to step into the fullness of that role that he has. Abraham, you carry my image, the image of God. You're my representative to all the earth. So are you like me? Are you a true reflection of my heart? And so I think God Abraham, you know what? I'm thinking, I can just imagine a parent with a child. You know what? Ray, I don't think I'm going to get you anything for your birthday this year. And you're like, what? You're not going to get me anything for my birthday? And, you know, you might, what do you mean? I've been good. What do you mean? Remember when I brought in the groceries last week? Remember when I chopped the firewood? Remember when? And it's not about your righteousness, but I'm trying to get something from you to call something forth. And I think in this conversation between God and Abraham, think of them as best friends. What does it mean to be a best friend? It means you call forth the best from the other friend. And that's exactly what God is trying to do to stir up Abraham. So I think God says, I'm going to go in and it's going to result in destruction. And Abraham, wait a minute. What if there are 50 people there? Time out, God. What if there are 50? Okay. Well, what if there are just 45? Okay. What if there are 40? Okay. 30? 20? 10? Okay. You win, Abraham. He knows by this time Abraham is the right one. Abraham sticks up for those who are righteous. And God responds exactly. You see, Abraham pushes back then a little bit. He says, God, I thought you were righteous. I didn't think you would be angry or so angry just at the circumstances or those people. I thought you were righteous. If you're righteous, then God, this is about your character. It's really not about them. Aren't you stronger than this, God? Aren't you better than this? You don't have to stomp on the truck to prove that you're God. You don't have to destroy it to prove who you are. Aren't you righteous, God? Isn't that your true character? And I think God, like a gracious parent, God's like, ooh, look at my son. He's getting it. He is like me. He's sticking up for what's right. I think God is proud of Abraham. Like, yeah, look at this one. He is the right one to build a future around. He gets it. He wants to be like me. He tries to do what's right. Am I making sense here? Some of you have a couple puzzled looks, so I may not be explaining it as well as I would like to. But here's God saying, oh, Abraham, he is a righteous one. He tries to be like me. He sticks up for my character. He reminds me of what it is to be God, to act righteously, to spare the righteous. That's who God really is. The uncomfortable part of the story is that God is also, as I said, one who in the fullness of time will not allow sin to remain as part of his created efforts. There will come a day of judgment. The good news is, and it's not part of this story, but I think we have to say it. What's the good news? That though not a single one of us is righteous, God placed his wrath on his own son, who became righteousness for us. In Christ, we become the righteousness of God. We sometimes say that. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus because he made Jesus to be sin for us. Jesus took the curse for us. He became the one who was punished on our behalf. He got what we deserve, death, so that we could get what he deserves, life and a future. End of story. Jesus just stands in that line with Abraham, the son of righteousness. You see, God has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a provision. There are different ways to destroy sin. You read about Sodom and Gomorrah, and on this occasion, it's the people themselves who are punished for what they have done wrong. But later on, God says, you know what? There's another way to destroy sin and to make it disappear and go away. And that's to take it upon myself and to forgive them. End of story. So we're faced then, you and I, with a choice. Every one of us. Scripture says, none of us is righteous. That's why I had you say to others, you don't look very righteous. It's because we're not. We all make blunders. We all make mistakes. Tell me, you don't know that. Fortunately, this is a story that's not about simple morality, that God gives us what we deserve. Ultimately, through the gift of his son, he's saying, I know you don't deserve this. I know you don't deserve it, John. But you know what? I love you, and I'm going to forgive you. I love you because I want you to be with me always. I never want to destroy anyone. Sin will be dealt with, but I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't want your sins, John, to lead to your death. So I offer my own son. I take it upon myself so that you can have the gift of life. That's the simple story from Abraham, all the way from Adam to Abraham to Jesus. That's the story. We do have a righteous God who wants us to become like him. And in Christ Jesus, he enables us to become like that. Now turn to someone else and say, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you are going to say, well, you know, I don't really feel like that. Well, no, but it's not based on our emotions. It's not based on an emotional response or a feeling. It's based on what God says. It's based on his word, his character. He doesn't want to do this. God's will is that none would perish, none would miss the mark. I will take care of the problem. Do you want me to take care of it, or do you want to pay the price yourself? Do you want my son to pay the price, or would you rather pay the price yourself? All I could tell you is it's the best deal you're ever going to make. Just ask Abraham. If you need a shrewd negotiator, you could do worse than hire Father Abraham to negotiate. What, God? What? And so, you know what the impact of the story finally is? How many righteous people does it make or take to change the mind of God? One. And so we gather in the name of that one who invites us to the table of the Lord.